guys can be seated. You can be seated. We are going to continue in our present discipline of biblical theology, as your outline would clearly intimate. But what we are also going to be doing over the next couple of months is gently and gradually introducing some of you all to the New Testament language that God originally inspired the authors thereof to speak in and to write in, and that's the Greek language. Now, I do want to say, as I begin to talk about this, I want to encourage you guys to relax and to be just as comfortable with this insertion into our theological framework that that you are when we open our English Bibles and talk. I want you to be just as relaxed and just as comfortable with that, because our approach to the language is going to be in a very, very casual, very, very methodically slow pace for a number of reasons. Now, I know you guys really thoroughly enjoyed Tyler's ministry among us. For those of you who were exposed to his zeal, his passion, his teaching, Tyler was a real blessing. He was just an absolute blessing. And Tyler's back at school now. I just got his got his email, and he stated that he's in somewhat of a coma, but he'll wake up out of his coma shortly to begin to deal with summer school. What we did, and I'm not going to make this too long, but I just want to make sure my men understand what was going on when we started the Greek class about a month ago. What we did was to choose to expose our congregation to Greek grammar in the context of the New Testament. And we knew that this sort of four-week period was going to be a real, real challenge for people, because of the nature of the kind of approach that we took with regards to the Greek class. How many of you guys signed up for the Greek class? Okay, so I'm looking at, okay, good. Maybe about 40% of you signed up in our men's meeting. That's good, because those of you who didn't, for those of you who continue with me over the next several months, this is going to be fresh and new and therefore novel. There's an advantage to novelty when something is new. You're stimulated to actually embrace it. For those of you who took our one-month Greek class with Tyler, this will be a full review for you, a full review, because I'm going to actually be following the same model that Tyler did, simply because we need to be on the same page. Now, there's lots of ways to teach Greek grammar, but this model is a very good model that we are using. Bill Mounce's system is a very good model. It, however, like with all languages, it really takes some preparation of the mind to begin to work through the new dynamic, the new way of thinking, the new way of dealing with symbolism, meaning, structure, context, and then application of anything. It doesn't matter what it is, and more particularly the languages. So for those of you who took it with Tyler, raise your hands again. If you could say in one word, what that was for you, I just want to hear it, because I want to kind of just share a thought that I have with you. Craig, if you could say in one word what that class was for you, what was it? Challenging. That's good. And I'm going to tell you why here in a second. Anybody else? Paul, did you take the class? You took 2 out of 4. Okay, so what was it for you? Right, difficult, very difficult. And I'll talk to you about why that was the case. And that's why I'm intentionally telling you now, I want you to relax. Relax when it comes to the languages. Because it's very important, whenever you learn something new, that you are relaxed in your mind. You cannot grasp new things when you are anxious or stressing. And I'll talk about that more. Let me see who else took the class. Marcus, what would you say in one word the class was?
Precious.
It was precious. Okay, good. That means that you actually had time to do the assignments.
Yes.
Okay, good. Because with some of us, that wasn't the case, right? So and so that's good for you. Precious. Put it in a little bit more of a tangible way, because that's kind of a nuanced statement. Precious can mean rare. Precious can mean valuable.
Necessary.
Precious, you mean necessary. Okay, so tell me, why was it necessary? Okay. Somebody else. Who else? Over on that side. Lou.
Enlightening.
Enlightening. Good, good. Did you have time to get in it?
Right.
And I'll tell you that really you have all the resources necessary to engage in back and forth and dialogue with the website if you would avail yourself to it. But I'll talk about that in a little bit. Melvin.
Okay, yeah.
So you just didn't have an opportunity to persist through.
I didn't really.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons why we are starting a review so quickly.
30 minutes a day.
So quickly. Because if for those of you who took this little, it wasn't even 30 days. This was about 26 days at the most, okay? I'm going to talk about this on Friday because our class will start 6:30 on Friday till 7:45, where we'll go straight through the basics. But let me see who else took the class that and what you have to say. Charlie, what is your thoughts about it?
I took it with overbearing.
That's right. I agree. Somebody else? Anybody else that took the class? What about you, Lorenzo? Right. So, yeah, I'll share my friend. That was the first hump,
yes,
that Tyler didn't fully emphasize, but we both knew that would be critical to it. And the reason why I want to expose you guys to it is because for us to actually get better at handling the Word of God, the Greek is not a key to truth. It's a key to access to truth, okay? Just want you to know that. The vast majority of the heretics that have sent the church to hell are Greek scholars. So to know the Greek is not equivalent to knowing the truth. I want you to know that, all right? It's a key that it still requires discernment and wisdom to be able to land on truth. But it's a critical key for the person that wants to be more familiar with the Word of God than he or she is on the English level. But it's very good to experience that kind of challenging venue in order for you and I to know where we are in our active and intentional thought processes. Because we think very passively when we're used to a certain atmosphere. We think very casually. And then when you're put into a situation where you have to now be much more intentional, much more deliberate, much more critical and acute. Critical and acute meaning you have to focus. When you have to be more critical and acute, now you discover, you know, whether or not they're cogs in the wheels of your ability to focus, to be critical, to deconstruct, to analyze. And you have to get those gears going again in order to be able to kind of get a momentum. And so we're going to take our time because I want all of our guys and all of our women. We're actually getting ready to start teaching our children here at Grace basic Greek. Now, again, when I say that, I don't want you thinking that somehow we are trying to reach scholarly heights. We are not. It's not necessary. But it would be good for you to be able to know basic things about Greek grammar, because your Bible is a second language to the original. And having some understanding of the basic grammar, being comfortable with terms and phrases that come from the Greek language, will give you an advantage over lots of people who are simply stuck with English. T.
So all the books were written in Greek and then interpreted into the English language?
The New Testament was written in Greek.
Okay.
The Old Testament was written in Hebrew.
Okay.
So we're going to learn all that too over the several weeks. We'll be explaining the history of translations and how the Hebrew was put together. This is called bibliology.
Right.
And then how the New Testament, which our Bibles close out with, was written in Greek and how that process worked too.
And so the interpreters, did they...
The word is translators.
Translators.
Mm-hmm.
Did, I know they missed or got something wrong or something right or got it right or best of their ability or what.
So, that question is an interesting question. And here's what I will say about the fortunate providence of you being English-speaking people. And I'm going to make this clearer when we do our class on Friday. To be an English-speaking person gives you an advantage when it comes to the Greek language, because there is a correlation between Greek and English that's unavoidable. The correlating factors between Greek and English are both historic and they are symbolic. Historic and symbolic. And what I mean by that is, anyone looking very carefully at these Greek alphabets can see similarities to the English. Can you not? Can you see similarities?
Yes.
What does this look like to you, T?
E.
What does this look like?
X.
No, what does this like? What does this look like?
B.
Okay. What does this look like?
O.
All right. What does this look like?
A 7.
Okay.
L upside down.
It's an upside down L. We'll do a little bit better to help you understand it. What does it look like?
T.
That's right. That's right. What does this look like?
U.
Okay, that's a U. And if I wanted to extend this, what would this look like?
Yes.
All right. See, so do you understand that what you are actually looking at? What about this?
K.
What about this?
It's L.
I. Okay. Yeah, okay. I. So see, what you yeah, just I. did was, without any effort whatsoever, was to identify more than 30% of this alphabet. Mm-hmm. And the reason why is because of the historical relationship between the evolution of the English language and the historical factors of the Greek language. So for us English-speaking people, there is an easier bridge to cross from English to Greek than if we were Asiatic or Chinese or Middle Easterner, if you will, because of the historical lines that were developed around the origin of the Greek language and the origin and development of the English language. We'll talk more about that once we start getting into the class. But here's what I want to say. You are already halfway into the language just because of your ability to speak English. Imagine if you came from a totally different dialect where the symbols of your language didn't even remotely correspond to this. How you would have to really labor to make a connection between these symbols, because that's what letters are, they are symbols, and your own original sort of genre of thinking and understanding. Because whenever we read anything, we are all translating. You do understand that. It's just whether or not that translation work is hard or easy. And so what I would say is that there's a part of you that's been given accessibility to the Greek language under the concept of common sense. So I want you to get that, because half the battle of just getting inside the symbolisms is using common sense. And that's what all the Greek scholars would say. Don't try to make this such a brand new experience that you don't have any point of reference from your original context. You actually do. T has never, ever, you never, ever saw Greek in your life, have you?
No.
Never, ever in his life saw Greek. He actually has seen it. He just didn't
TV.
Know that he saw it.
They're on TV.
Right, on TV. So, I say that to say this. And Tyler said this too, and it's true. It just doesn't feel like it's true. You actually know more Greek than you think.
Right.
Okay? But you don't know enough yet to be able to actually identify it, say it, read it, or interpret it. But you will, within a year, be able to actually reach some of these stages, because we're going to move very slowly and allow time to just kind of saturate your thinking with the presence of the language. And the next thing you'll know, just like a little child can learn how to speak in any language because he's just in the household, so you will too. What were you going to ask about that? I thought you had your hand up. Yeah, I'm talking about you, soldier. Yeah.
No, I have
Okay, good. Anybody else have any questions about it? About that experience? The ideas that these brothers did convey, with the exception of those that had an opportunity to deal with it. And here's what happened to you guys, Lorenzo, and I told Charlie this too. What you guys were forced to do was to operate within a window of time. Okay? And that's always a challenge with learning anything. You were forced to operate within a window that went from A to B, right? And what you were being forced to do was to learn the kind of information that required A to be actually right here. Okay? And so what you guys were dealing with is what we call the crunch factor. That's the first thing. You got that? The crunch factor. Now, the crunch factor forces on you a certain kind of pressure. You guys got that? Certain kind of pressure. And that pressure has to do with what we call momentum. 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 That's a pressure in itself. Because within this little window here, you guys had certain markers, certain goals you had to try to reach. Isn't that true? That increased the pressure, didn't it? At point one, point two, point three, point four, you guys were what? Tested. That increased the pressure. Then on top of that, you guys have what we call in teaching stacking. You have things stacked on top of you. Okay? So just imagine yourself here. You are the person here, and you are stuck within this momentum, this sort of Concordian momentum that is squeezing you because you have to meet certain time specifications. And the normal time specification would be 2 to 3 times longer, which the stuff you guys learned in 1 month, I'm going to spread this all the way out until November or December. I'm going to spread it way out. I'm going to take this accordion and spread it way out and actually talk to you guys about the philosophy of the Greek language and get into the texture and to the nuances, because that's the part that you didn't get. You guys were working behind a glass with your hands in the glass with gloves on, playing with things that you didn't get a chance to actually textually and aesthetically get to know. You were in a laboratory experiment working with stuff that you didn't get to actually feel in a deeper, more sensitive level. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So you had things stacked on top of you. Ideas and informations were loaded. You were cool with stack one. That's what Melvin was saying. Learning the alphabets. But then when stack two came and you had to start dealing with nouns, that became cool, but it became a little challenging. And then when we start getting into what we call the declensions, now that was a problem. Okay, and then from there, it became a little bit more challenging. And none of these stackings would have been a problem if you would have had the time to spread it out. Are you hearing me? So we'll be able to do that, and I'm hoping to have more of our brothers and sisters get involved in that process over time so that we can do what Bill Mouse said all teaching should be. While teaching should be challenging, it should not be painful. If it's painful, we are not applying it correctly. So me and Tyler talked about it a little bit. About a week before, once we saw part of the drop-off, and this is true in any class, even when you guys go back to school and take classes at the JC or what have you, you know how it goes. Class is full the first day. 2 weeks later, class is three-quarters full. Third week, half gone. This is called the law of attrition, and that's because of a lack of time management or the inability to actually meet those requirements to progress in your learning. So you won't have that here because we won't be putting those kind of hard markers down, because the idea for us is to get our folks at Grace comfortable in learning the language at their own pace. But what we're going to do is analyze the things that have already been talked about by Tyler and ask questions and have the kind of necessary feedback so you guys can learn terms. What you guys were made to do was to actually employ terms that you really didn't vet through in terms of what they mean. How do they work in a general sense, and then how do they work in a more specific sense? Am I making some sense there? Yeah, so that's going to help you get much more comfortable with the process, and then some of you will be able to take off, because maybe about 20% of our class, our first month class, 20% of our first month class is ready to go on their own now. They're ready to go. They're going to have to keep a real disciplined structure there, because they can lose it. The one thing about cramming, this is called cramming. What you guys did was cramming. The danger of cramming is that you learn fast, but you don't learn deeply.
Exactly.
Okay? The danger with cramming is that you learn fast, but you don't learn deeply. And what you want to do is learn deeply. Okay, so this is going to take some time. So I want you to guys understand, for the next several months, we're going to be juggling a few balls, okay? You're going to have to be just work with me on this, all right? So even right now, in the backside of your outline, you see the backside of your outline? You know what this means? Your outline don't get thrown away. You guys got an outline? The backside of your outline doesn't get thrown away. This here is going to be the beginning process for your learning the Greek. You have to start with the alphabets. As soon as everybody gets one, sit down. What we're going to do is just go through the alphabets just briefly, because I know that there are some of you who have never heard the alphabets articulated or expressed. That's going to be the first thing, the voicing of it in your ear. Then we'll get into our lesson. Our lesson, we can go from 9 to 9:30 with our lesson, and we'll be fine. But I want to make sure that I really want to persuade you, my brethren, male and female, that the Greek language is fun to learn, and that it's essential to go to that next level of appreciation for the Word of God. But it's not going to be without its challenges. But I do want you, between now and 2015, to actually be more intentional about how you think. And learning the Greek language will help that. You will see how that will help. It will help. So, what we're going to do right now is basically go through the alphabet of the Greek language. And I'll do a little mnemonics, a little bit, not a whole lot. You know what a mnemonic is? It's a method of memorization that is used in terms of rhythms and patterns and even musical notes to co-joined to the process of learning something. Like picture aids help people remember things. Children learn a lot of languages through picture aids. Like, there'll be a word up and then they'll have a picture there. That picture helps them to remember the word. So a mnemonic, actually it's a Greek term. Some of you guys may know the word mnemonic. M-N-E-N-M-O-N-I-C. Over the next several weeks, I'm going to be showing you how you guys are so used to Greek words, you have no idea. Have you ever heard of the word paradigm? That's a Greek word. There's so many words that I can begin to talk about. Have you ever heard the word analog? That's a Greek term. Have you ever heard the word parable? That's a Greek term. Catalog. All these are Greek terms. You guys know way more Greek than you can even imagine. Once the lights are cut on, you're going to go, whoa! Okay? It's just a gradual conversion. So again, I'm just going to take the first 10 minutes to help my new brothers actually express with their voice the Greek words. And then you have an assignment on your sheet that I want you to actually fulfill between now and next week. Because learning languages requires all your senses. It requires your seeing. It requires your hearing. It requires your vocalizing. And it requires your writing. Okay? In order for you to learn a language, you have to hear, see, say, write. Hear, see, say, write. Or see, hear, say, write. That's how you learn it. And once you accept that and put your senses into it, as slow as you want to go, you can, but you're going to make progress. Like, between now and next Saturday, technically, you and I should be able to quote the alphabets without seeing them. If you just take the time to write them out over the next several days and be ready for next Saturday. But when you come here, if you aren't able to say the alphabets by memory, don't worry. You will in 2 weeks. Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
By the third week, you will, because everybody in grace will be able to say the alphabet, especially our children. Okay? So the first word is alpha. And you can look at your own paper. Alpha. Do you see that? Alpha. Say alpha.
Alpha.
The second letter is beta.
Beta.
All right. The third letter is gamma.
Gamma.
The fourth letter is delta.
Delta.
So stay with me now. Start again. I'm going to say it and you repeat after me. Alpha.
Alpha.
Beta.
Beta.
Gamma.
Gamma.
Delta.
Delta.
Alpha.
Alpha.
Beta.
Beta.
Gamma.
Gamma.
Delta. All right, that's line number one. So repeat after me. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
Alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
That's right. So you have already gotten in your head the 1/6 of the whole line. I'm going to be asking questions next week, but I just want to make sure we get this. So it's alpha, beta, gamma, delta. We'll talk about voicing and accuracy down the line. I want to deal with that today. The next one I want you to follow with me now is epsilon, zeta, eta, theta. So I want you to start right here because this one here is a throw. It's important for you to know. You have your paper in front of you, right? Epsilon. Say epsilon.
Epsilon.
Say zeta.
Zeta.
Say eta.
Eta.
And then say theta.
Theta.
Now, say epsilon,
epsilon.
Zeta,
zeta.
Zeta.
Eta.
Theta.
Theta.
Epsilon,
epsilon.
Zeta.
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 Eta.
Theta.
Theta.
Alpha.
Alpha.
Beta.
Beta.
Gamma.
Gamma.
Delta.
Delta.
Epsilon.
Epsilon.
Zeta.
Zeta.
Eta.
Eta.
Theta.
Theta.
Alpha,
alpha,
beta,
beta,
gamma,
gamma,
delta,
delta,
epsilon,
epsilon,
zeta,
zeta,
eta,
eta,
theta,
and theta.
Okay, so I can mnemonic that, but I want to get all the way through because I've got about 10 more minutes. This is where it gets a little bit more challenging, my brethren, but it's not bad. Not bad at all. This word is an I, but it's pronounced Yoda. Yoda.
Yoda.
Like, if you were writing it out, you could contract it by writing Y-O-D-A. Like Yoda, the little guy on Star Wars.
Yeah.
Okay? This is a mnemonic. This is a mnemonic. Let me show you how some mnemonics work here in a moment. So this, really, it's Iota. But I want you to be able to just say Yoda.
Yoda.
Right. Because the I in this context is very sharp. So Yoda, the next word is kappa.
Kappa.
The word after that is lambda.
Lambda.
And then the word after that is mu.
Mu.
Like mule? Mu.
Mu.
Okay. In some Greek quarters, they use the word, they say the word mu. But there's a slight sort of curve on that in other Greek worlds. And there's a reason for it. So we want to start off with Yoda.
Yoda.
Kappa.
Kappa.
Lambda.
Lambda.
Mu.
Mu.
Or mu.
Mu.
Yoda.
Yoda.
Kappa.
Kappa.
Lambda.
Lambda.
Mu.
Mu.
Okay, so now starting here, alpha.
Alpha.
Beta.
Beta.
Gamma.
Gamma.
Delta.
Delta.
Epsilon.
Epsilon.
Zeta.
Zeta.
Eta.
Eta.
Theta.
Theta.
Yoda.
Yoda.
Kappa.
Kappa.
Lambda.
Lambda.
Mu.
Mu.
Good. So we've just went through alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu. These are things you're going to be able to just run off the top of your head down the line, and you'll never forget them for the rest of your life because they're just like the alphabets, okay? And then I'll talk to you next week about the distinction because I really believe in actually understanding the philosophy behind anything that you're learning because if you don't, there are little subtle things that snare you up and you're wondering, why am I snared up, okay? So I'll explain that later on down the line. But so far, you guys have gotten half the alphabets. Who here has been discerning enough to know how many alphabets there are in the Greek language? 24. Right? 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4. I know we went to government school. But 4 times 6 is what?
24.
That's right. So that's 24. How many how many letters in the English alphabet? 26 and in old language 27. So the difference between the Greek and the English are two what? Letters, right? 26 and 20 what? 24 and 26. How many of you know how many letters there are in the Hebrew? How many of you? 22. So write that down. Write that little note down. 24 in the English, 22 in the Hebrew, and 26 in the English. Okay? And then you can go look it up. Okay? And languages vary depending on what schools of thought you went through. And we'll talk about the connection between the Hebrew and the Greek and the English, because they all are related. We'll talk about the history on that.
All these alphabets, all these was, now I know where I see them, they was all fraternities.
That's right.
Yeah, mm-hmm. All Greek fraternity. That's where I seen it on TV. It was all
college.
Fraternity. Yeah.
College.
All fraternity.
Right,
all
right.
College,
so,
fraternity.
College. Why is that? I'll tell you why. In fact, Mario, go to your Psalms 119. Psalms, you don't have to, guys don't go there, but Psalms 119 is the Hebrew alphabet all the way through.
That's where I was going.
And you'll see that it's 22 and it's put in divisions. Each division is a certain amount multiplied by 22, and it gives you the final number, and you'll be able to weigh that out. It's a beautiful, that was the psalm that I raised my kids on. Those are called divisions. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. And you'll see when we talk about the Hebrew how that is similar to the Greek and to the English. This is God's providence for us, okay? And you guys will be able to, you'll be able to correlate all that and see the similarities. Once you understand the similarities, you can become comfortable. And you'll realize that God was weaving a language from an old culture into a new culture without breaking basic stems. He allowed stems and roots to stay there, okay? And it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. So the next line here is new. Say new.
New.
And the next word here is see.
See.
Right? It's kind of like an axe. See. And then Omicron.
Omicron.
And then P.
P.
New, C, Omicron, P. Say new.
New.
So say it after me. I know y'all can follow. New.
New.
Me new, then you new. New.
New.
C.
C.
Omicron.
Omicron.
P.
P.
New.
New.
C.
C.
Omicron.
Omicron.
P.
P.
New.
New.
C.
C.
Omicron.
P.
Now, some of the newer guys already got into the phonetical components of some of these strange words. Down the line, you guys will get them too. It's already in your little paradigm for the letters there. You'll be able to see it. And so refer to the vocalizing of it in that right-hand column when you practice this on your own, okay? Just refer to it and you'll see. So this here, C, is kind of like an X on the end of fox. And it's, so it's a kind of two consonants together, C. You guys got that? Kind of a C. And that's hard. That's kind of hard for us in English. Marcus.
Like the end of tax.
In the end of taxes. That's right.
Taxes.
Kind of an axe, C. So, new,
C,
Omicron,
P.
All right, so alpha,
beta,
gamma,
delta,
epsilon,
theta,
eta,
theta,
yoda,
kappa,
lambda,
mu,
u, C,
Omicron,
P. All right, here's the next one. This is going to throw you a little bit. You can make this an R, capital R, if you wanted to extend it. And in your mind, you have to do that. This is an R, okay? And the way it's expressed is ro, as if it was an R-H-O, kind of like we do in Espanol when we roll letters, ro.
Ro,
and it's not as strong as ro, but it is ro. It's a little bit more than ro. It's not just ro, it's ro, okay? So ro, this is your S, and it's stated sigma.
Sigma.
That's a huge concept because sigmas are everywhere in terms of the fraternal world, okay? Sigmas. So rho, sigma. Now the T is pronounced tau. Do you see that? Or tau, tau. And then we have what is called the upsilon.
Upsilon.
Got that? Upsilon. So rho, sigma, tau, upsilon. Rho, sigma, tau, upsilon. Rho, sigma, tau, upsilon. Alpha,
beta,
gamma,
delta,
epsilon,
zeta,
eta,
theta,
yoda,
kappa,
lambda,
mu,
nu,
C,
Omicron,
P,
Rho,
Sigma,
Tau,
Upsilon.
Now we're coming to the toughest part, but these are some of the most common symbols you see in college. This last line.
Yeah.
Okay? These are some of your most common symbols when you are dealing with your alpha, beta, kappa sort of sororities. Or alpha, pi, kappa. Yeah. Right. So in fact, this here is the word for what? P.
P.
P. Right? Phi.
Phi.
Like an F, right? Phi. Phi. And then here, this one is just like a K. It's what?
Key.
How is it? Ski.
Ski.
Chi.
Chi.
Yes. It's not so chi. It's not K, but it's chi.
Chi.
It's kind of hard. Phi. Ki. Fee key, fee key, C, C, C. You see this here? The C is a PS, right?
Yeah, PS.
That's the way it's supposed to sound.
Yes.
And here with this key, when you're talking about connecting the key with the C, that's what you're doing. You're going fee key C, fee key C. So it's almost like key. When you're flowing with the phonetic structure, phi, chi, si, omega.
Omega.
So I'm going to do it again. This is tight. This is difficult, but you'll get it over time. Phi, chi, si, omega. Phi, chi, si, omega. In my mind, I'm keeping the key going until I touch the C.
Right.
Keep C. Like keep C.
Keep C.
Fee keep C. Omega. Fee keep C.
Omega.
Fee keep C.
Omega.
Omega. Fee keep C. Omega. Here we go, one more time. I'm almost done. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
Gamma, delta.
Alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
Alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
Alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
Not alpha, alpha.
Alpha.
Alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
Alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
Epsilon.
Epsilon.
Zeta, eta, theta.
Zeta, eta, theta.
Yoda, kappa, lambda, mu.
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 Nu.
Nu.
Chi.
Chi.
Omicron.
Omicron.
P.
P.
Nu.
Nu.
Chi.
Chi.
Omicron.
Omicron.
P.
P.
Rho.
Rho.
Sigma.
Sigma.
Tau.
Tau.
Upsilon.
Upsilon.
Alpha.
Alpha.
Beta.
Beta.
Gamma.
Gamma.
Delta.
Delta.
Epsilon.
Epsilon.
Theta.
Theta.
Eta.
Theta.
Beta.
Yoda.
Yoda.
Kappa.
Kappa.
Lambda.
Lambda.
Mu.
Mu.
Nu.
Nu.
Chi.
Chi.
C.
Omicron.
Omicron.
P.
P.
Rho.
Rho.
Sigma.
Sigma.
Tau.
Tau.
Upsilon.
Upsilon.
P.
Chi.
Chi.
C.
Omega.
Omega.
Can anybody read it with me all the way through? Raise your hand. Because you guys just listened to it. Are you guys ready? All right, go with me. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, Theta, Yoda, Kappa, Lambda, Mu, Nu, Chi, Omicron, Pi, Rho, Sigma, Tau, Upsilon, Phi, Chi, Chi, Omega. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, Theta, Yoda, Kappa, Lambda, Mu, Nu, Chi, Omicron, Pi, Rho, Sigma, Tau, Upsilon, Phi, Chi, Omega. Phi, Chi, Chi, Omega.
Okay.
Good. And we're done. So what happens there is your memory now is doing two things. It's capturing visually the symbols, and because you were willing to go through the articulation of it, you will now be able to more fluently express those letters next time. So that's an exercise. So you guys have your exercise for next week in terms of that. We'll get into the dynamics of even just the alphabets, because there's a rich history behind it too, and then we'll start stacking down the line. And if you will, turn in your Bibles now to Judges chapter 3, and I want us to flow through our outline here in the next 20-25 minutes at the most, and we'll start making our way back through our biblical theology class. This is going to be a basic review of what biblical theology is in the context of the book of Judges. And so I want to refresh your minds about that through your outline. So the outline is going to be fundamentally filled with questions, okay? So this is kind of like a lot of you guys understand the gospel and most churches don't. You know, as you are learning the alphabets, for a lot of people, learning the gospel is a complete brain freeze. You understand what I mean? I mean, they just get lost when you start actually trying to explain the doctrines of grace. They never see them in the scriptures. And so it's the same thing with the language. Once you understand the context and understand the framework and understand the objective of the language, you'll be comfortable with it, just as comfortable as most of you guys are with the gospel. People look at you like you're crazy, like you're talking a whole nother language when you go to talking about the sovereignty of God, the predestinating work of God, the atonement of Jesus Christ, propitiation, his work of election, His perseverance in the life of his saints, the work of sanctification and regeneration. These concepts are not comprehended by most people. And that's because they haven't penetrated deep into the doctrine of the Word of God like you guys have. And so as we penetrate deeply into doctrine, we also want to penetrate deeper into the language, because the language and the doctrine are going to meet and they're going to kiss each other. And they're going to show you aspects of Christ's glory that's going to give you even a greater handle on what God has already privileged you on. So, as we go through the review, you guys can answer these questions and write them down if you haven't written them down. And we will work our way through. What is, when we think about biblical theology, what is biblical theology in a nutshell? You guys remember? What is it, Marcus?
History according to Christ.
Therefore, the theme of Scripture is what?
Christ
and him what? That's right. Christ and him crucified. And if I were arguing for that point, the Scriptures are about Christ, Psalm 40 verse 7 would be the first verse that I would render to help people understand that the central subject of Scripture is Christ Jesus. Like you guys are learning in Greek class, the difference between subject nouns and object nouns, direct object nouns, indirect object nouns. So you guys are learning that the subject, the thing that's being spoken about in Scripture is a person. Right. So it's critical to know that when it comes to what God is doing in the Bible. Second question, this is difficult for people, but you should know this. The framework or paradigm.
Covenant.
Which works in the Scripture is what?
Covenant.
Write it down. The framework or paradigm. You know how once you guys got past the alphabets a little bit and we start giving you case endings and what we call paradigms for the case endings and the noun forms and the declension one and two, you had these blocks with these little symbols there and they started getting stacked. You started going, whoa, what is this paradigm all about? Well, that paradigm is a prism by which you interpret the Greek language, of which without it, you can interpret it, but it takes longer. Paradigms are models and frameworks by which you more conveniently and effectively identify key elements in any system. So whenever we are building things, if you're a businessman, you have paradigm or models of approach to establishing a building. Like even you, Lou, as an engineer, you would have a paradigmatic approach to how you would build something. You wouldn't just build something ad hoc or just without a system. And that system is designed to be efficient as well as comprehensive. And that's the same thing with the paradigms in the Greek language. And for us, the paradigm of Scripture by which everything coheres, works together in a smooth, consistent, non-incoherent factor is the idea that God operates according to what, gentlemen?
Covenant.
Better, you got to believe that. You just got to believe that. Now watch this. The people who study their Bibles and don't understand that that basic premise is there as what we call an a priori assumption essential to being able to ask the question, why is God doing what he's doing? See, you can ask the question, why is he doing it? But without a premise, without a substratum of a premise, knowing that God is a covenant God, you don't have a framework by which to answer that. God is doing it because this is part of his covenant purpose. Are you guys following?
Yes, sir.
And you know, we've already been through these basics and have argued these through. What's another very pragmatic word for the covenant of God, by which if we had to break the word covenant down to people who are not covenant in their framework, what is the most practical synonym to the covenant that would help people understand what God is dealing with, Jan?
Promise.
The promises?
Promises.
That's good, but there's a better word.
Oath. Elect.
Elect. Election is a component, but I want you to learn this now because that's down the line. That's like a benefit of covenant. Like in God's covenant purpose, he did choose us. Okay, but I'm talking about a synonym for the word covenant. Who knows what a synonym is? Something that says the same thing in a different way about that thing that we're talking about, right?
Testament.
Who knows a better word?
Testament.
That's not a better word. It's the same word in a different way. Covenant and testament are two sides of the same coin. But if I were dealing with a person who was not learned, doesn't know the Bible, and you say, God deals with us according to covenant. He does not deal with us outside of a framework of purposes that actually culminate into a complete theological treatise. He works that way. What would be a very practical word, Lorenzo?
Contract.
That wouldn't be as practical as it ought to be. And the word that we want to utilize is a biblical word. And I want you guys to get this. Jason.
Relationship.
No, but covenant is important in terms of relationship. When I say it, you're going to go, dummy, I should have had a VA. But that's, you know, because remember, you got to go back to basics, just like with languages. Does anybody know the most practical word that is an excellent synonym, Eric?
Gospel.
I'd love to say that, but the problem is people don't even understand the gospel today. So as soon as you say to them, what is the gospel? They're all over the map again. When we use this word that I'm getting ready to share with you, critical to this idea, you're going to know that that's right. What I'm about to say to you, you're going to go, that's right. That is the most practical way of letting people know what the Bible is all about in terms of what God is up to. Ivory, did you have the answer?
I have two answers.
Okay, try it.
Mercy.
No, that's an aspect. That's an aspect of the covenant. Grace and mercy is an aspect of the covenant. My brother Joseph.
Agreement.
Now, an agreement is a good term, but it's not the term that actually serves as a biblical synonym to covenant. Now, when I share it with you, you're going to agree with me. See, so what I'm not doing, this is what I don't do, and I never try to do this. I never try to be arbitrarily difficult. Because it's not fair. Are you guys following what I'm saying? If I say, give me a synonym for covenant that's very pragmatic, very simple, very clear, that when once a person says, I don't understand covenant, then you say, well, think of it in terms of, and then you use this word, then they're going to go, oh, okay, that makes sense. David. Promise. Somebody said that earlier. That's a very good word, but it still doesn't hit the nail on the head. If we were dealing with a bullseye, you weren't in the center. You were right on the outer perimeter of the center with the word promise. Let me see, Raheem.
Will.
Will is the word. Will. Write it down so it can go into your head. Will. You have to get this.
Wow, will.
Will. W-I-L-L. I want you to get this. See what I was saying, Ivory? That once I give the answer, it will click as a very, very practical word. Because, see, once you start from will, and you can demonstrate by 50 New Testament passages that the covenant is the will of God, by 50, not only can you do it through 50 New Testament passages, you get to do it from the heart of God's revelation himself, which is Jesus Christ. So stay with me, gentlemen. Here it is. Christ came to do the what of his Father?
Will.
The covenant is the will that he came to do, right? And that's inherent in Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, O God, to do thy what?
Will.
That's right. The word covenant and will are synonyms. Now watch this. Whenever you draw up a covenant, whether it's one person or two persons, what you are doing is stipulating a will. Now that will happens to be, that will happens to have inherent in it promises, right? But promises, that's another Greek term, euangelos, from which we get the term the gospel, promises. Those promises are subsumed under the will of God. No will, no promise, right? So like you and I are children of God, are we not?
Yes.
So our Heavenly Father has drawn up a will, did he not?
Yes.
And that will has within its constraints and its propositions and its articulation, it has within it promises, right? So yes, in the New Testament, you're going to hear about the promise, the promise, the promise, the promise. That's why in the Old Testament, the reason why God had the whole of the nation of Israel in his trajectory to come out of Egypt and go into Canaan, he called the land of Canaan what? The what land?
Promise.
The promised land. But it was only the promised land because of a will that God had drawn up thousands of years earlier. In fact, in the context of the earthly covenant, it was 430 years earlier with Abraham, a will that God had brought Abraham into by which he said, your children will enter into the what? Promised land, right? And so that's what the concept of the word covenant underscores. It underscores a will, a will. But Psalm 25:14 is something that you need to learn how to memorize. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his what? Covenant. That's right. And a covenant is an agreement. It's a contract, like Joseph was saying, an agreement. Somebody said contract. A mutual parties with the objective of those agreements resulting in the blessing of many more. Like when you die, you will leave your last will and what? Testament. You will leave your last will and testament, and it will have in it stipulations. They will be promises. In God's will and testament, there are promises and threatenings. Right? So that's how that goes. So the framework of our paradigm by which God works in Scripture is covenant. The modes of those of that covenant, the mode. Now, this is interesting because you're going to learn this in Greek language. You guys aren't dealing with it right now, but it's still the same. So one of the things you guys began to learn in the Greek was what we call the case. And I'll talk about that more later on down the line. What does case mean? Okay? But case is similar to our verb forms in the Greek, which starts off with what we call the mood. But that's also a Latin term that really means mode. You got that? Mode. Like a mode is the shape of a thing. The case is also the shape of a thing. So what's the case? What's the mode? So in covenant, there are three major modes or cases by which God operates. You guys remember that now?
Yes.
Three major modes. You can't get away from these. This is why I love theology, because you just can't get away from it. Here's the thing that you guys need to know as Christian men, that human beings, having been created in God's image, are without excuse. Okay? They're actually without. Now, don't get me wrong. They do a great job of pretending that they don't know nothing about God. They do a magnificent job. That's what all of these universities are about. About science and technology and learning in order to continue to dupe the people into believing that not only do we not know God, but we don't need to know Him. Are you hearing me? Listen, that is the primary purpose of secular institutions and the continual growing and burgeoning of new sciences and new ideas, is to have us so enamored with and so taken aback with discovery that we don't need to know God, since all we have has been discovered to our utter bliss, amazement, and something that can stupefy us and have us fixed on these particular disciplines for the rest of our life, and for those of our generations for the next thousands of years. We are on the frontier of breaking through into whole new knowledge dynamics, just whole new paradigms, whole new models of research. I mean, we're already deeply penetrating into quantum physics. You guys know that. Deep into these whole new worlds, engaging in the whole hypothetical process of multiple hundreds of billions of galaxies out there, new dimensions, new realms. All of these are the consequence of mankind tapping into eternity without the Maker. Okay? So stay with me for a second. This is the beautiful thing about the Christian. The Christian can go there too. You can go there. You can enter into all these disciplines, and you can actually enjoy the ride. Do you know why? Because your leg is anchored to the Creator.
Yes.
Who won't let you get lost out there in the multiple hundreds of millions of galaxies of speculation and theory that pop up in the mind of every man who lauds himself in thinking he knows so much that he can now say that there cannot be a God. With all this going on, there cannot be a God. For the Christian, the opposite is true.
Absolutely.
With all this that's going on, there must be a God.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
There must be a God. And I'll just say it again. I know this is an aside. What we are tapping into in terms of science is simply eternity. Okay? Because God made us in His image. I want you to get this now. He made you in His image. And knowledge has the potential, gentlemen, of being infinite, because knowledge has its source in God. Do you understand that? So you and I have talked about biblical theology in terms of creation. And I share with you the reason why Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 were drawn up in the prose that they are, with the kind of rhythm patterns that they were, with the very terse and simple phraseology that it has been drawn up in, without giving you details as to how God did it, was in order for you and I to know that God was demonstrating an aspect of His will in the rhythm of 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested. He wasn't calling us to ask the question, how did God do it? He wasn't calling for that. The language of Scripture was not designed to unpack the how of God's creative hand in the beginning, but the who. Are you following me?
Yes.
So the man that reads Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and God said, let there be light. He separated the day from the night and the darkness from the light, and He called, and God did day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, in a very rhythmic pattern that is Hebraic in its structure, and reflective in its analysis, it was done in that fashion to simply say, if you understand what I am saying, you will understand the pattern of relationship that I am establishing with you as my creature. All God was doing was giving us a model of a relationship, watch this, gentlemen, between a father and a son. That's all he was doing. So, three covenant models. The first is father, son. Are you with me? So when you, I'm almost done. This is good. When you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and people argue for there's not enough meat on the bones in this Genesis 1 and 2 for us to be able to justify the relationship of the propositions in Genesis 1 and 2 to the complexity of the known world. That when you read Genesis 1 and 2 and you're trying to say, well, how could God do that? How could he do that? How could he speak light into existence and there was no sun as of yet? There was no moon or stars. How is he talking like that? It seems like he's conflating things or he's operating in reverse. It sounds like all a bunch of jargon to me. Well, it's a bunch of jargon because people are going to the text for exposure or evidence of the way in which God created it rather than the purpose for which he created it. It's never going to work that way. So stay with me one more time, brethren, because this is going to bless you. The Genesis 1, 2, and 3 account, and the reason I'm talking about those three is because these three covenant models are there, at least two of them, is because when God wrote the Bible, he wrote the Bible first and foremost to covenant people. Are you with me? He did not write it to the pagan. He did not write it to the heathen. He did not write it to people outside of the covenant. He wrote it to people in the covenant. So like you guys are learning solid biblical theology now, and things are starting to line up and make sense, right? Well, that's the reason why God wrote it for you and me. So you have to be on the inside of the covenant and understand the God who wrote it to understand why he wrote it that way. So let me in a very adumbrated way tell you what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. Genesis 1 and 2 is about God showing his son how he works. So that when it's his son's turn to work, he will work in the same pattern, with the same rhythm, with the same rest, pause, work, rest, pause, work, rest, pause, work, a pattern that his father demonstrated to him in the creation. So that the son now can be a replica of the father, be an image bearer of the father, point to the father by the whole of his life comprehensively, and demonstrate by his life he's in covenant with the father. Meaning the people of God are the only people in the world that's walking in harmony with creation because they understand the patterns and rhythms that God brought into it. The rest of humanity is destroying the world and themselves because they don't understand the purpose for which God created it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So as you and I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, what you and I ought not to be doing is living in a way that destroys the earth. Because it would imply that even though we are in covenant in terms of our relationship with God, we have failed to see the connection of our relationship to this God that we cannot see and the things that he made, by which the things that he made were designed so that we can know the God we can't see. And to respond with this God in a kind of harmony that allows us to be the stewards of a creation of which God had told us to be in the first place. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let us give them dominion over everything. Right? So here is God creating a man out of the dust of the ground, making that man his son. Do you understand that? And telling his son, now, you want to know how to work? Just reflect on Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:02 will tell you, you work 6 days, the seventh day you rest. You work 6 days, the seventh day you rest. And if I wanted to get into the gospel, I could easily jump into the gospel at Genesis 1:1. So my son not only knows how to work for 6 days on a physical level to provide for himself and his family, because that's the next paradigm we're getting ready to talk about, right? Mm-hmm. But he also understands the gospel is chief and prima facie in the whole thing. Because the first verse tells us we're dealing with gospel issues. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. So our primary role as sons of God is to understand the gospel mandate at the outset. That the creation element is subordinate to the redemptive element. So the redemptive element is laid out in the creation narrative before the creation narrative is laid out. Did you guys get what I just stated? The redemptive narrative is in verses 1, 2, and 3. Concluded with, and he called the day light and the darkness night. He made a distinction right there between the elect and the non-elect and the spiritual battle that we're engaging in. And then he goes into the creation process to help us understand how we are to engage with him in this vast world that should have been, a Garden of Eden until we sinned. Because he had provided for us everything for life and godliness. All we had to do was make it to the tree of life. Right? That's all we had to do. God set us up. And the way God set us up was the way that he said, parents, you set up your sons. See, the parents are the store up for the children, not the children for the parents. Right? We got that from God. Because God gave us everything necessary, right? In that garden, did he give it all to us? He said, y'all enjoy. Oh, but remember, I'm God. That's all. And he only said that because there was a slippery little serpent that was on his way. Okay? And he knew. He said, oh, fellas, by the way, leave that tree alone. Okay? That tree is a bad deal. So the first model is the father-son model. That's Genesis 1, 26, 27. What's the second model?
King servant.
Second model.
Husband-wife.
Husband-wife. So I get to marry people a couple, four, five, six, seven times a year. I'm not going to detour. Let me go ahead. I get to marry them, and every time I marry them, I have the opportunity to preach the gospel. Because marriage is non-negotiably, for the Christian, a necessary emblem and type of Christ in the church. Are you gentlemen following me? So watch this. The first covenant expression given to both the man and the woman. I said given to both the man and the woman. Not the man. The first covenant expression given to the man was, let's make him in our image. That's sonship. The second covenant expression was, and God put Adam into a deep sleep. Took from his rib, from his side a rib. And he built him a woman. The Hebrew verb there is attached to the building of the temple with all of its complexities. The temple then being a type of the church, being a model of a woman. He built a woman and brought the woman to him, Genesis 2, 24, 23 and 24. And when he brought the woman to the man having awakened, saw this woman, and he said to her, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called what? And in every Christian marriage, that covenant expression is stated. Are you guys hearing me? Why? Because now God has provided the husband-wife paradigm. But it's first the father-son paradigm. Then the husband-wife paradigm. Because the husband-wife paradigm now is going to allow for the fulfillment of the first promise in Genesis 1, 26, 27, let them be fruitful, let them multiply, let them replenish the earth. Adam couldn't do it by himself. So the second covenant model was, this is stage two. God takes his son and puts him to death. Did you get that? So he makes his son out of the dust of the earth, and the word became what and dwelt among us? He makes his son out of the dust of the earth, and he gives his son dominion over everything. And he tells his son he's going to have dominion. He's going to multiply. He's going to replenish. But something's got to happen. So he has to be put into a deep sleep. Sleep is a metaphor of what?
Death.
That's right. And so God takes from on the inside of his son and builds a woman, which means the church is ontologically one with Christ. Are you guys following me?
Yes.
And the twain shall become one what? And so this is Pauline theology, Ephesians 6, right? The very clear Pauline theology. Is that true?
Yes.
Is it Pauline theology?
Absolutely.
So I'm not just building a construct out of thin air. But my argument is this, that if the church allows marriage to be stripped of the gospel, it has no argument with the world. Anybody following me? So now watch this. Am I boring you, brothers?
No.
Good. I'm glad you're with me. I'm glad. I think you are with me. The husband-wife paradigm necessarily follows out of the father-son paradigm. Do not disconnect the two. You disconnect the two and you don't have an authentic headship necessary for the twain to become one flesh. So, in God's mind, reproduction of sons in his image would be through the husband-wife paradigm, which would be through the cooperation of the son with the father in the laying down of his life. Am I making some sense?
Okay.
So this is very important. Then, so we have a father-son paradigm running through all the scriptures. We have a husband-wife paradigm running through all. In fact, we can't even get started on the multiplication thing without this second paradigm. Right? And so the third paradigm that flows out of it is the paradigm of the what? That's right. Father-son, husband-wife, king-servant. So father-son is in Genesis 1. Husband wife is in Genesis 2, and king servant goes all the way to the second major father son paradigm. What's the second major father son paradigm? Israel.
Right?
Exodus chapter 4, around verse 23. Bring my son out of Egypt. Right? So now, in that major paradigm, when Israel comes out of Egypt, Israel comes out of Egypt as God's son. And he also comes out of Egypt as God's servant. Right? And the number one major unavoidable expression of authority over Israel as a servant by a king is what document? What document establishes the authorial rule of God as king over the nation of Israel once he births his son out of Egypt? The Decalogue. The Decalogue. Are you guys following me? Now see, this is important for you to know. This is like the basics of Greek. This will run all the way through the Revelation. What I'm talking about goes to the end of the book. Okay, so, people think that the Bible is just like a bunch of disjointed concepts and writings of, 50, 60 prophets over a 3,500-year span or 1,500-year span. Listen, they all were moved by one author. That author was the Holy Ghost, who was speaking as a representative of God the Father, showing us the glory of Jesus Christ throughout human history. The Holy Ghost is the author, and he didn't sleep, he didn't slumber. He didn't gloss. He didn't interpolate. He was very clear in what he said. So the Decalogue becomes God's contract as a king over his servant, Israel. Right? Are you guys following me? I can give you a ton of verses. But now that he has established a king, servant, father, son paradigm with them, because they're already operating out of husband and wife paradigms as well, because they've got a million and some people that come out of Egypt, right? And God will, when he get into the promised land, he will affirm a husband-wife model with them. You guys already know that, right? But in order to get into the promised land, he has to operate as a king, a Sumerian king with a contract that the children of Israel clearly understood, because when the Egyptians had domination over the world at that time, they operated as these pharaohs were kings over their subjects. And there were clear treaties and contracts laid out with promises stipulated and threats of death stipulated if you violated the rule of the king.
It is written.
It is written. So the Decalogue is laid out, and it plainly says, I am the Lord your God. Isn't that what it said? And Jehovah is a king. You got that? I'm not stretching anything, brother. This is what we call basic reform covenantal theology. I'm sharing with you. This goes way, way back. But I'm just helping you to get the framework so you can keep it when you teach, because you got to teach like I got to teach. God didn't tear Egypt up the way he did, which the book of Revelation is doing the same thing. The book of Revelation is destroying Egypt all again, all over again in a symbolic way. As we go through it, you're going to see God is demolishing the gods of Egypt all the way through the book of Revelation. And he's killing everything that's trying to stop his church from both being born and enter into the promise. Okay? So this king lays out his contract, and he tells the people, you only have one king. Are you guys following me? One king. Because he understands the massive propensity for all of us to commit idolatry. But they only had one king, in that he, this king, was the one who bought them and delivered them out of Egypt and is leading them to the promised land. I mean, in other words, here's what I'm getting at. God was a king not by mere decree. He was a king by action. He was a king by power. Here these slaves are in Egypt with absolutely no possible way of getting out. And here comes a king with his own army into the midst of the greatest kingdom in the world, demolish that kingdom, and takes one people group out and says, you are mine. That's what kings do. That's what dynasties do. That's what kingdoms do. You know what kingdoms do? Kingdoms go into other kingdoms, plunder those kingdoms, and then take subject the people in those kingdoms. Right? And frequently, those kings go in, plunder those kingdoms of their subjects, and then make their subjects their wives. Is that true? Did Jehovah do that? Yes, he did. As he's walking to his brand new house, he said, now, lady, when we enter into my house, I'm your head. You're my wife. Here are the rules. Your job is to produce children for me, and I will protect you, and I will watch over you, and I will provide for you, and I will keep the house intact. We have a job to do. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Oh, by the way, if you mess up, down the road you go. We learned that with Tyler a couple of weeks ago, Deuteronomy 24, right? Didn't we learn that? Because God doesn't play. You're not going to sleep around on this husband and get away. Are you guys following me? Father-son paradigm, husband-wife paradigm, king-servant paradigm. All of them center in one person. Who? Jesus. Jesus. The Son was sent, not the Father. The Son died, not the Father. The Son paid the redemption price, not the Father. The Son got the bride. You understand that? The Son produces God's elect by his sacrifice. Right. And at the end of time, there's a family. This is what I love about Revelation chapter 22, 17. I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up the rest next week. You know what I love about Revelation 22, 17? By the time we get there, there's a woman who is cooperating with the Holy Ghost, calling sinners to Christ. This is the last expression of the church in Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come. and drink of the waters of life freely. Let him that is desirous come. What is the basic job of the church, the bride of Christ? To call sinners to Christ by the Spirit of God who is given to us to help us do it. The primary job of the church is evangelical. Yes, we go to school, we get our degrees, we get into all kind of businesses, we do all of that, right? We do all of it. Please help our young people understand, the world is theirs. Because whatever institution you're working in, your job is to seek out God's elect and wait for an opportunity to tell them, hey, the Lord is calling you. The Lord is calling you. Isn't that good, brethren? The Lord is calling you. That's the reason we go to work. So the whole bride of all the world and all of these fields, I'm talking about the lowest peasantry jobs all the way up to the highest offices in the land, all of your prestigious positions, you cannot tell me that God doesn't have his elect everywhere. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. That's our job. Let's close in prayer. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brethren. Thank you for this little revelation that we needed once again to realize this is all about you. So give us the ability over the next couple, 2 or 3 months to just take in a deep breath and then to exhale in joy and in a relaxful mode as we both learn the gospel and learn the word of God so that they can kiss each other and exalt you in our life. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.